I'm sure many of you have seen that interesting movie entitled My Big Fat Greek Wedding, in which a Greek father didn't approve of the man that his daughter wanted to marry. And why? Well, because he wasn't Greek. And in desperation, the daughter goes to her mother crying for help. And she says, "Oh, Mom, Dad can be so stubborn at times. And he always says, I'm the man who is the head of the house." And her mother replied, remember that famous line, "Let me tell you something, Tula. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head wherever she wants." The movie then played out, showing just how well the mother turned the head where she wanted, covertly orchestrating, influencing the father into agreeing to give his permission for the wedding, all along making him think that he was the one who was making the executive decision. In that case, the neck really did turn the head without the head even realizing what the neck was doing. But we couldn't say that the mother was being submissive, but rather manipulative. And it may seem funny, but it's actually very sinful and certainly not a good example to follow. This approach in dealing with a stubborn husband certainly was not what Peter had in mind when he wrote this text before us this morning in 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 6. In our study of 1 Peter, we've seen the various ways that Peter has been exhorting these exiles of the dispersion to live exemplary lives in the midst of their hostile world. You may recall this began all the way back in chapter 2 and verse 12, where Peter writes, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers," you'll notice he didn't say if they speak, but when they speak against you as evildoers, "they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." So that's the general exhortation. And from that general exhortation, Peter then moves on to some particular areas of conduct, specifically submission to those who are in authority over us. Remember the first area of authority? It is authority of the government. Submission to governmental authority in chapter 2, verse 13. There Peter writes, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every institution," every human institution, "whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Now, dear brethren, that is a principle that should apply to our lives this very day. That by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Then after addressing the submission of citizens to their governmental leaders, Peter moves on in chapter 2 and at verse 18 and following to exhort the submission of slaves to their masters, including those masters who may be harsh and who may be unjust. I love verse 20 of chapter 2. "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ suffered also for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps. And then verse 23, he goes on to say how when Christ suffered, He didn't threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It's a trust issue. It's an issue of faith, of trusting and obeying, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. And I love verse 24, speaks of how Christ to himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. And then verse 25, what a great text to conclude chapter 2. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Few things in life are more wonderful than beholding stray sheep returning to their shepherds. Amen. It is like life from the dead. It brings joy and celebration to the rest of the flock and glory to Christ. So Peter is showing here the impact that faith in Christ will have in the life of his redeemed sheep. Living out our saving faith will bear holy fruit in our lives, our daily lives, among those that we meet in the world, that we come in contact with. And Peter shows how this faith in Christ, a loving, dying, redeeming Savior, how it will affect us, especially in our submission to governing officials or to the masters and employers of our lives. And now in chapter 3, he comes to this third case, how it will affect even the most intimate of relationships, that of husbands and wives in the home. In all three of these cases, Christians are called to live before a watching world as imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who walk in his steps and follow his example, patiently enduring suffering even when it is unjust. So would you look with me in your Bibles here at chapter 3? I want you to notice here in verse 1 how Peter opens this section by using the word likewise in the ESV translation. Others translate it in the same manner, which likely points back to chapter 2, 18, where he says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect." Mark Dubas, in his handbook of the Greek text, says that instead of likewise or same manner, more appropriate is the word correspondingly, which suggests not that the responsibilities with slaves to masters are identical to husbands and wives, but that they are nevertheless associated in some way. There's a correspondence there. So looking at our text this morning here in verse 1 and 2, we can see first a command for wives, and then second, a purpose for husbands. Let's look first of all at a command for wives. And I like the way that the New King James Version puts it. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. And this pertains to all wives, not just Christian wives. They are all called to be subject or submissive to their husbands. This word submission, it means to voluntarily put yourself under your husband's authority, rule, and headship. And when we think of this, there's a couple ways to look at it. First of all, submission is God's original design. It is rooted in creation. It is founded in the very bedrock of Eden. Of course, the feminist movement has attacked this biblical foundation, asserting that this idea of submission is culturally outdated, it is politically opposed, and it's a dangerous threat to the freedoms and rights of our society. Feminists today protest that by teaching submission of wives to their husbands, we, in fact, are promoting abuse and paternalistic exploitation of women. R.C. Sproul said, "It seems that we are facing an endless power struggle between men and women and between husbands and wives, and all of that has produced disastrous results. But it is incumbent upon us as Christians not to interpret the text of Scripture based on the contemporary movements or on what is deemed politically correct. Rather, we are to be sober in seeking to understand what the Bible teaches, and once we understand it, we are to be submissive to it." So this whole issue of submission to governments or to masters or to husbands, it really comes under the far greater submission to God and the Word of God in our lives. Seeking to submit ourselves to the Word of God, we come now and we see that a wife's submission is by God's creation. And it's His original blueprint, His design. Paul points this out in 1 Timothy 2:11 through 14. He writes, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor." And Paul is basing this on Genesis chapter 2, which shows that Adam was created and formed first, then Eve. And for Paul, this indicates that God ordained male authority, both in the church and in the home. And the very chronological order of creation proves that Eve was not intended to direct Adam. Paul uses the same argument in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man." So the woman was made after man, out of man, and for man. That is God's original design. That is His order. That is His purpose. It's for believers as well as unbelievers. In his book, The Shadow of the Cross, Walt Chantry writes, "The creation order published Jehovah's intended social order for men and women. Man inhabited the earth for a time before woman was brought into being. She was made for man. Precedence of man to woman was not accidental. Man's preexistence to woman and woman's derivation from man announced God's mandate for the subordination of woman to man. In wedlock, she enters upon man's calling in a supporting posture. The attempted reversal of these roles in our modern world is in defiance to the Creator. God expects women to yield to their husband's lead and serve His best interests." And so submission is by God's original design, but also it is God's command. It flows from His holy word. As we look at this text in verse 1, it's not in an imperative, it's in a participle, but it's what's referred to as an imperatival participle, similar to chapter 2, verse 18. The word for submit comes from the Greek term hupotasso, which means to be subject, to be submissive, to be in submission. And this word is used over and over again in the New Testament to show the submission of Jesus, who submitted to the authority of His mother and father. and he submitted to the authority of the government authorities there. It's use of the church being subject to Christ. It is use of Christians being subject to God. The same word of command is found by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Paul says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." He repeats that in Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord." And it's really interesting to see how these biblical truths and principles actually find their ways into the wedding vows at marriages. The old wedding vows of, you know, "Will you honor and obey?" Many women today, they really have issues with that. "Well, I don't know, I might honor most of the time, but that obey part, no, I'm not crossing that line. That is just subjection, and I won't subject myself to that kind of abuse and domination." Well, when you think about obey, doesn't obey and submission really go hand in hand? Can you submit without at times obeying? And at times, if you refuse to obey, are you being submissive unless there are biblical principles at work there? So submit and obey often go hand in hand. And obedience to Christ will bring forth obedience to your husband. Submission to the lordship of Christ fuels submission to the headship of the husband. And the old saying is, if God commands it, that settles it. End of discussion. A wife must look upon her submission to her husband as an act of obedience to Christ. She must look through her husband and see the Lord Jesus Christ standing there behind him. So a wife's submission, it's mandatory, provided she is not required to do anything contrary to the word of God. And it's not the husband's duty to force her into submission and try to break her arm because she won't submit. She must freely do it from the heart. So it's not an option. It's a commandment that a wife cannot take or leave as she pleases. It's not to be a yes and no, stop and go, on and off matter. It's to be the wife's lifestyle at all times and in all places, whether that be in public or in private. It's not to be based upon the way that a husband treats his wife or fails to treat her or neglects to treat her. The wife is not to think, no, he must first earn it before I'm going to submit to him. And he's a far ways off from earning it. Some wives might think, well, submission, that's really not my spiritual gift. It's not an issue of giftedness. It's an issue of command. Submission is the wife putting all of her talents, all of her abilities, all of her resources, her energy under the management of her husband. And refusing to submit to God-ordained authority is refusing to submit to Christ. And that is a serious sin. We all sin in different areas of life. Lack of submission to God's law is certainly what sin is. It's a want of conformity unto or transgression thereof of the law of God. And Jesus Christ came that he might keep the law in our place. As our substitute, he might take our sin, our guilt, our condemnation, our punishment in God's wrath upon himself and carry it to the tree, that he might extinguish the wrath of God against us for all of our insubordination, for all of our insurrection, for all of our rebellion and defiance against God. We all have sinned in this area of not being in subjection and submission to the law of God. We all are guilty, but Christ has taken away our sins. And if you're here today and your sins are still upon you, Jesus Christ invites you to come to him and to cast all of your cares and all of your sin and guilt upon him. Trust in him. Believe in him. Repent of your sin, and he will save you, and you will be forgiven and reconciled unto God. When we think of the wife's submission, we must also say that this does not imply that the wife must become a doormat for the husband to walk all over. This does not give the husband freedom to be mean and cruel or take advantage of his wife. And so long as the husband does not ask his wife to do what is sinful or whatever is contradictory to the word of God, however, the wife should be submissive. David Helm says, "It does not mean that if your husband asks you to abandon your faith in Christ, that you should do it. And it does not mean that you must always agree with him and never present a differing view. It does not mean that if he is unfaithful to you, that you are left without biblical recourse. It does not mean that if he abuses you physically or abandons you through incessant verbal humiliation, that you must remain quietly in the home and accept the daily cruelty of that relationship at all costs. The wife can make and should make a godly appeal to her husband, and the wife has the resources of all God's word and God's church and God's people at her disposal. But she needs to see that submission is the original design of God. It is his command. And then thirdly, submission is to a wife's own husband. Look at the text again. It's not submission to a stranger that is being called for. But Peter clearly writes, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." Paul echoes that in Ephesians 5:22. "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." Not someone else's husband. And a wife is required to submit to her own husband only so long as he remains her husband. So that if she is divorced, she no longer has to submit to him. Or if he passes away, she no longer has to submit to any of his wishes while he was still alive. God has designed for every married woman this marvelous role of submission in marriage. And it's not a popular concept in today's world, but God calls wives to submit to their own husbands as the church submits to Christ. That's where you are to look, wives, for guidance, direction. There is a story of a Christian wife whose husband one day told her that he wanted to sell her car and get her a different one. And she said, "But I love that little car. It's so fun to drive, and it's so good on gas. I don't want to sell it." But he explained to her that it was 15 years old, and it had a lot of mileage, and it was going to soon begin falling apart and needing a lot of repairs, and he didn't want that to happen to her. So she finally agreed, and she supported his decision. A little later that year, he said to her that he didn't want her going out at night with her sister anymore. And she said, but she's my only sister, and she needs my support and all that she's going through with her marriage and her health issues. And he explained to her that her sister had a drinking problem. And the last time they went out, she drank too much, got too loud, which led the guys at the other table to make a pass at them. And the wife realized that, well, yeah, she could still go out with her sister shopping on Saturdays. And so she agreed to his request. Well, not long after that, the husband said he was quitting his job at the factory in order to sell real estate. And she said, but honey, everybody sells real estate. And it makes no sense walking away from a regular salary with insurance benefits to try to make a living just on commissions. And besides, Mom says you're no salesman. And try as he did, the husband just couldn't get her to see that this would work out better. And yet at the end of the day, she gave in to his career change, even though she felt that he was making a dumb decision. So I want to ask you, in all three of these scenarios, and how many of them did the wife actually submit to her husband? Just one. Just the last one. Because the first two, she agreed and saw the wisdom in his decision, and so there really wasn't much to submit to. Submission is following a husband's lead even when the wife doesn't agree, but she trusts the Lord through her husband. And as things turned out in this scenario, the factory that the husband worked at closed a year afterward, and it relocated the business to a different state, and the husband sold the homes of all of his old friends who worked at the factory. He made more money that year than the previous 5 years working at the factory. So even when a husband may seem to be making dumb mistakes and he won't listen to the wife's reasoning, she still needs to submit to his authority and trust in the Lord to work it out for their good. He may not know what he is doing, but God does. Wayne Grudem could write, "The command to wives to be subject to their husbands should never be taken to imply inferior personhood or spirituality or lesser importance. Indeed, Peter affirms just the opposite in verse 7. Wives are joint heirs of the grace of life." And I can do no better than to quote the words spoken at my son Paul's wedding by Carrie's father, Pastor John Heaney. To his daughter, he said, "Don't ever think that the submissive role is beneath you. It was not beneath him who created the heavens and the earth, who submitted himself to the will of the Father, humbling himself in obedience to the point of death on the cross. It is a glorious role, because Christ himself submitted first to his earthly parents and the governing authorities of the land. So remember that Christ, who calls you to submit to imperfect leadership, has done so himself on earth. The human role of submission is a glorious role, since it is exemplified by Christ himself. It is not that this role is so far below you. It is far above you, requiring great strength and grace beyond what you possess. But the good news is that the same grace that helped Jesus submit to his authorities is available to help you submit to your husband." Amen. So we see here that there's an important command for wives. And Peter shows, secondly, there's a purpose for husbands. Our text has a purpose clause in it that is signaled by the words so that, or in order that, or just that. And Peter shows here the potential benefits that a wife's submission might bring to her own husband. But Peter's not just thinking of any husband. Rather, the husbands that he has in mind are those who do not obey the word. And looking at this, there are three thoughts that I want you to take home with you today. First is that unbelieving husbands are to be considered. Peter says, so that even if some do not obey the word, most of the believers were married probably back then to fellow believers. Peter's not writing with the majority of husbands in mind, but a minority, where he says, even if some do not obey. And there always will be cases where one spouse is converted to Christ and the other is not, at least at first in the marriage. And Peter's presuming here that the believing wife will seek to preserve the marriage, because even a mixed marriage can work out and bring joy to the home. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, his believing wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her, in brackets, believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So a believing spouse can have a holy Christian influence upon an unbelieving spouse. And that influence can trickle down in the home to the children. It can sanctify them in the sense of setting them apart from much of the evil that is in the world today. There's a positive spiritual moral influence of one believing parent in the house, and that it will bring blessings from God to the rest of the home. So Peter is exhorting wives to submit to their husbands even if they don't believe. We could almost say especially if they don't believe. But Peter doesn't say that they are unbelievers or they're unsaved or they're unconverted. He doesn't say pagan husbands or heathen husbands or reprobate husbands. He's very careful here with his words. He shows respect. He says, even if some do not obey the word. We might think that Peter's referring to the whole word of God when he mentions they don't obey the word. But here the word is used in a narrow sense to refer to the very gospel of God. It means if they do not obey the word by not believing the gospel. He wrote earlier in chapter 1, 25, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. So we can see the correspondence of the word and the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 8, he writes, they stumble because they disobey the word, which is what they were destined to. So Peter, he's aware that some wives who would receive his letter may be in a mixed marriage. Their husband is unconverted. He doesn't love Christ. God is not the most important thing in his life. He might love his wife more than anything in the world, and the wife might be grateful for that, but really she would hope and wish that he would love God even more than he would love her. A Christian wife needs a husband who will help her not just to be a good wife, a good homemaker, a good mother, but even more, a good Christian. One who will help her in her spiritual journey. And how brave a woman is when she takes that journey alone, when the husband is not there as her spiritual companion to assist her and accompany her in that dangerous journey. But if she didn't have a husband who could help her spiritually, Peter encourages her then to help him. And that leads to our second thought. Unbelieving husbands are to be evangelized. How? He says that they may be one without a word. By this pure, reverent conduct. Now, he doesn't give false hope by saying they will be one, but that they may be one. And what does he mean by this word, one? It's not some kind of a game where there are winners and losers. Paul uses this term in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19 through 22. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all people, that by all means I might," and we expect him to say win, but he uses the word save, "that I might save some." And so the idea of winning and saving, there's that correspondence there, that similarity. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise." But Peter encourages wives to win their husbands in what way? Not by nagging and constantly preaching the gospel to them, but to win them without a word. That means to win them by your quiet, godly conduct. It can speak volumes. It has a great power. The humble, loving, tender, quiet, submissive life of a godly wife can speak a very attractive message to the husband. Alexander Nesbitt said, "Although the public ministry of the word is the ordinary and principal means of sinners' conversion to the Lord, yet the Lord may, and sometimes does, make use of the pains of private Christians for that effect, for it is supposed that they who obey not the word may be won to obey it by the behavior of their wives." And now Peter doesn't say that they may be won without a word, as in without the word of God. It's okay for a wife to share scripture and to share the gospel and to seek to encourage her husband with the gospel and to speak the word of God. But when he comes to fold his arms or put his fingers in his ears, when his eyes glaze over and he's tired of listening to what you're saying, then let him be one without a word. We have to be careful how we use our words. A wife's verbal assaults and batterings are offensive to Christ. Wives can be so adept with their words, they can slash their husbands with the sword of their tongues and just leave them bleeding. Proverbs 25:11 says, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver." So use your words wisely. But remember, everyone is to be quick to listen and slow to speak. and slow to become angry. A wife must win without words so that a husband does not find himself saying, "Oh boy, I can't wait to become a Christian so I can be just as obnoxious and arrogant as you are." Earlier, Peter showed in chapter 2, verse 12, that the Christian virtue of believers has an apologetic function. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. If you look at chapter 3, verse 15, he had this in mind when he said, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." So likewise, the Christian virtue of a submissive wife bears a similar apologetic and evangelistic influence. And there's one more thought, a third one here, and that would be unbelieving husbands are to be impressed. They're to be impressed. Verse 2 says, "When they see your respectful and pure conduct." Day by day, the husband has the opportunity to observe the wife's behavior, her demeanors, her actions, her reactions. And we all know about the famous Proverbs 31 woman. She's described in verses 10 and following, "An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life." Doesn't say that her husband is converted. Verse 26 says, "She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her, saying, 'Many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all.'" So the unbelieving husband will be quite impressed as he beholds his wife's holy behavior and respectful and pure conduct. She is chaste. She is free from moral defilement. She is reverent to her husband. An attitude of submission to the husband's authority will be reflected in her daily posture of words and actions, and it will convey to her husband her sense of deference to her leadership and his headship in the home. There will be this loving devotion to him that he can realize and be impressed with. And submission should be accompanied by the biblical understanding of her husband's final accountability before God at the day of judgment. Ultimately, she knows that however he acts or reacts or responds to her submission, he'll stand before the white throne of Christ's judgment on the final day to answer for himself. Wayne Grudem writes, "The unbelieving husband sees this behavior in his wife and deep within perceives the beauty in it. And within his heart, there is a witness that this is right. And this is how God intended men and women to relate as husband and wife." And he concludes, therefore, that the gospel which his wife believes must be true as well. So in light of verse 4 in this text, wives, may God bless you with that imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's of great worth in the sight of God. That's how the women of old made themselves beautiful, with gentle and quiet spirits. So the husband is the God-ordained head of the home. And as for the wife, yeah, she might be the neck, but not in order to turn the head whichever way she wants, but in order to hold up her head, in order to support the head, and to keep him steady with her loving support and submission. May God bless the wives with this grace and do it for his glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give praise to you because your word is not just something that is so conceptual or abstract or doctrinal and theological in a way that makes it so lofty. But its application hits us where we live. Day by day, we can learn from the great truths of Scripture how wives are to submit to their husbands, and how husbands are to love their wives, and how children are to be obedient to their parents, and how believers are to submit to the authorities that are over them in the Lord, how we are to submit to the governing authorities as good citizens, and to those in authority in the workplace as good employers, and to one another as good church members. Oh Lord, give us grace that we might humble ourselves and swallow our pride and submit to others, even when it goes against the grain of our own lives. Help us, Lord, to do so, trusting that you will work it out to your glory and to the good of your church and to our own lives. This we ask and pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.